Iran's foreign minister warns against the Israeli presence in the Caucasus region as he meets his Turkish counterpart in Ankara. The battle for Bakhmut continues. Russian forces say they've taken control of the entire eastern part of the Ukrainian town. And clashes once again break out between Peruvian police and people protesting against President Dina Boluarte in the capital, Lima. Our top story for this half hour, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who's on a trip to Turkey, says that Tehran insists on cooperation rather than competition between regional countries. Amir Abdollahian was speaking in a joint press conference with his Turkish counterpart Mevlut Çavuşoğlu in Ankara. The top Iranian diplomat also extended his condolences to the people and the government of Turkey over a devastating earthquake that hit the country last month. Amir Abdollahian said he and Çavuşoğlu discussed international and regional developments as well as bilateral relations. Amir Abdollahian said trade, customs, and transportation, as well as fighting terrorism, were other issues of the discussion. He also warned against the Israeli presence in the Caucasus region, calling it a serious threat to regional peace and stability. Çavuşoğlu, for his part, thanked Iran's quick response in sending aid to Turkey following the earthquake. He said that he will travel to Iran in the near future. Turkish opposition parties have finally agreed on a joint candidate to be running against Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the May 14th presidential election. Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, the head of Turkey's biggest opposition party, is chosen to oust President Erdogan. Our correspondent, Rashan Sagan, reports from Istanbul.
An alliance of six Turkish opposition parties has nominated Republican People Party chairman Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu as the joint presidential candidate. Kılıçdaroğlu will be running against President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the upcoming May 14 elections, with mayors of Istanbul and Ankara, Ekrem İmamoğlu and Mansur Yavaş, to be appointed as vice presidents. This was the condition of İyi Parti leader Meral Akşener to rejoin the alliance after a debate last week, where she refused the naming of Kılıçdaroğlu as the alliance's candidate, which led to her quitting the bloc before rejoining on Monday. Kılıçdaroğlu not only aims at ousting President Erdogan, but also to reverse many of his policies on foreign affairs, economy, and civil rights.
As the nation's alliance, we will rule Turkey with consultation and consensus. The six opposition parties of the nation alliance have agreed on a strengthened parliamentary system. During the transition to the parliamentary system, the leaders of other parties will be the vice presidents.
The Justice and Development Party, or the AKP, was counting on opposition parties' failure to find a consensus candidate. However, now that most of opposition parties, including the biggest one, has agreed on one candidate, many believe the opposition has a bigger chance to topple Erdogan and his alliance.
The opposition is likely to win the election against Erdogan because AK Party lost its former popularity in the eyes of the public. Inflation, high cost of living, increase in the rents, etc. Also, AK Party doesn't have a new economic plan to offer to the people. As a result, election campaigns are very important here. If the opposition picks a good candidate, especially in terms of economy, like Kılıçdaroğlu, and if he convinces the public by presenting a proper plan, I guess he can win the election from the first round. Another issue is HDP's nomination. HDP may not nominate a candidate, which they probably will not, because Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu becomes a candidate now. If the CHP also holds a meeting with HDP, the opposition will win in the first round. The vote of the Kurds is very important in this race. If the Kurds lean towards Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, the winner of the election will most likely be the People's Republican Party in the first round.
Many believe the May 14 elections will be intense, as the winner will not only rule Turkey, but will also decide the future of the country for many years to come, including its foreign policy and economic strategy. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
South Africa's parliament has voted to downgrade diplomatic relations with Israel, citing the regime's violation of Palestinians' rights. The National Freedom Party introduced a draft resolution. It said Israel was created through the displacement, murder, and maiming of Palestinians. It said the regime instituted apartheid to control and manage Palestinians to maintain its grip on power. South Africa's relations with Israel have been tense in recent years. The recent decision comes as more than 70 Palestinians have been killed by regime forces in the West Bank alone so far this year. The regime also goes ahead with its settlement expansion in the occupied land and keeps its blockade of the Gaza Strip. U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin has made an unexpected trip to Iraq. He met with the Iraqi Prime Minister and is expected to meet with other senior officials. We discussed the trip in our news review program.
And now it's time for the news review. A U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin has made an unexpected trip to Iraq 2 weeks before the 20th anniversary of the U.S.-led invasion of the Arab country. Well, the Pentagon chief says his visit is aimed at reaffirming the strategic partnership between Washington and Baghdad. After meeting with the Iraqi prime minister, Austin said the U.S. troops are ready to remain in the Arab country at Baghdad's invitation. Now, the U.S. attacked Iraq in 2003 under the pretext that the then Iraqi regime under Saddam Hussein possessed weapons of mass destruction. The claim, however, was later found to be false. Tens of thousands of Iraqis were killed as a result of the invasion. Washington now has 2,500 troops in Iraq. That has resulted in turbulence and paved the way for the rise of terrorist groups there. In 2020, Iraq's parliament voted to expel American forces from the country. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review. Edward Horgan, activist and commentator out of Limerick, Ireland, and Firas Al-Najm, human rights activist out of Toronto. Well, thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start this off with Edward. What did you think of Austin's visit? What was he trying to say or trying to prove in your perspective with this visit?
Well, I suppose the reality is that in recent years, in recent decades, the U.S. has lost the Vietnam War, it has lost the war in Afghanistan, and effectively has lost the war in Iraq also. As you mentioned, there were no weapons of mass destruction. The reason for the 2003 war was a bunch of lies. It was about resources because Iraq has a lot of oil and still has a lot of oil. So the U.S. is trying to maintain its arguably illegal occupation of Iraq. It is also illegally occupying an area of northwest Syria. And clearly it has left many countries, including Iraq and Syria especially, in chaos. It has also been imposing sanctions, which in the case of Iraq during the 1990s caused the deaths of over 500,000 children under the age of five, and this was confirmed by the United Nations. What we're seeing in reality, in my view, is the US, which has less than 5% of the world's population, is trying to enforce the equivalent of a criminal protection racket at global level, using NATO as its enforcer. And this is in gross breach of the UN Charter and international laws.
Well, Firas, the Pentagon chief has said his visit is aimed at reaffirming the strategic partnership between Iraq and the United States. Your perspective on that and what he said?
Yes, so, I mean, there is no real strategic relationship with Iraq. It's been chaos since the day that the Americans got involved inside Iraq and invaded Iraq. We're going into the 20th anniversary, and we've seen how much instability there is in Iraq, and how much they have influenced this instability inside Iraq. They don't care about the sovereignty of Iraq. They don't care about the nation of Iraq. They don't care about the government of Iraq as well. And we've seen that, especially when ISIS took over masses of different areas and occupied it, that terrorist organization, Daesh. And, you know, the Americans didn't help in any way. If anything, they were supporting the ISIS groups and empowering them and giving them weapons and things like that. And they were just pretending as if they wanted to help and fight the terrorists there. And adding to this as well is when they broke the international laws and the laws of Iraq, when they killed Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi, and he was Qasem Soleimani, an Iranian general that was invited by the Prime Minister of Iraq at the time, Adel Abdel Mehdi, and he had a personal meeting with him, and he was invited to him, and they killed him beside the international airport of the Iraqi country. So you know, this is an airport that is used by all civilians inside the country, and they just you know, breached all the laws, you know, violated any kind of respect that they had or any agreement with the Iraqi government. So this shows you they don't really have any strategic partnership. If anything, they're there to destabilize Iraq, to disunite especially Iraq from the Islamic Republic of Iran. That's the main important and key ally of the Iraqi government and the Iraqi people. We've seen that especially in hard times when, like I said, when ISIS took over or when the Americans took over, that the only true country that was supporting Iraqi people and supporting the fight against the occupiers, and that is the Americans, was the Islamic Republic of Iran and its leadership. And they're trying to cause a rift, and they're trying to cause damage between the relationship. And they have influenced certain groups on the ground in Iraq. But, you know, we have very wise leaders inside Iraq that know the benefit of Iraq. And, you know, the Iraqi parliament voted for the Americans in 2020 to leave Iraq. So there shouldn't be any military presence inside of Iraq in any way.
Let me just jump in right here, Faris, with what you just said, that they had asked, the Iraqi leadership had asked the Americans to leave. And one of the things that was said during this visit was that they want to see if the Iraqis want to extend the invitation and have the Americans stay on board. What do you think that means, Faris?
Well, obviously it means they want a military base. This is what their strategy is, the Americans, is to colonize and control and secure their allies. And obviously their ally is Israel, the war criminal illegitimate state that kills the Palestinians day and night and destabilizes the region. And this is what it is. They want a base there, and they want a military base so they can use it one day if they want to launch a war against any neighboring country. And obviously the most important country that is not working in their interest, working against their system and their project, is Iran. And so they want to have something there as a kind of also to spy intelligence and also to study the military of Iran and things like this. And like I said, it's not there for the benefit of Iraqis. It's not there for the security of an Iraqi nation or the Iraqi government. It's there to secure their project and their you know, evil entity, and that is Israel. And that's what they're securing, you know, to destabilize the region and have us disunited.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me on this news review. Edward Horgan, activist and commentator out of Limerick, Ireland, and Faris Al-Najm out of Toronto, human rights activist.
Elsewhere, Russia has taken control of the entire eastern part of the flashpoint Ukrainian town of Bakhmut. That's according to the head of the Wagner Group, a Russian private military force fighting in Ukraine. Yevgeny Prigozhin said the only area left to capture is the river which bisects the town. Russian and Ukrainian forces have been locked in a fierce battle in Bakhmut over the past few weeks. Kiev has repeatedly asked for more Western ammunition and military equipment to defend its positions in the current epicenter of the war. Capturing Bakhmut would be a strategic gain for Russia, as it would enable it to seize the rest of the Donbass region. Earlier, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky warned against the fall of the town, saying it would create a quote, open road from Moscow into eastern Ukraine. Russia has censured U.S. officials' assumptions without investigation that saboteurs were behind last year's attacks on the undersea Nord Stream gas pipelines. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has once again called for an urgent and transparent probe into the incident. Peskov said recent media reports are a coordinated effort to divert attention from the real culprits. His comments follow a report by the New York Times that a Ukrainian group might have carried out the attacks on the pipelines. The report presumed that the saboteurs were most likely Ukrainian or Russian nationals, or some combination of the two. However, Ukraine's defense ministry has rejected the allegations of Kiev's involvement in the sabotage. Moscow has been pressing for an international probe after a U.S. investigative journalist alleged Washington to be behind the incidents. The U.S. has rejected Russia's claims, saying that Moscow is trying to distract the world from the war in Ukraine. EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell says the bloc's members need to provide ammunition quickly to Ukraine from their existing stocks.
And Ukraine needs more ammunition. The issue is how to provide the ammunition that Ukraine needs to continue defending. I presented a proposal. The ministers will discuss. The proposal has been built together with the External Action Service, with the European Defense Agency, which I have the honor to chair, and the Commission.
Borrell was speaking ahead of an EU defense ministers meeting in Stockholm. He stressed that existing funds need to be prioritized for procuring ammunition for Ukraine before any decision on fresh funds. The top diplomat called on the member states to be realistic and pragmatic, saying he would be happy if more funds are provided. Meanwhile, Estonia's defense minister advocated for EU countries to provide money to jointly procure ammunition for Ukraine. Hanno Pevkur said the effort will also boost the capacity of the industry and help EU security in the future. Providing more ammunition to Ukrainian forces is high on the agenda of the EU defense minister's meeting. Reports suggest that U.S.-led international sanctions on Russia have begun to erode the greenback's decades-old dominance of international oil trade. According to trade sources, Indian customers have paid for more Russian oil in non-dollar currencies after the West imposed an oil price cap on Moscow late last year. The same source confirmed that oil transactions between New Delhi and Moscow in the last 3 months totaled the equivalent of several hundred million dollars. India is Russia's top outlet for seaborne crude. The group of seven developed economies, the European Union and Australia, agreed to the price cap in December 2022 to bar Western services and shipping from trading Russian oil unless sold at an enforced low price to deprive Moscow of funds for its Ukraine war. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sadarbat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Mahdi, the savior of humankind, April 9th, 2020. Imam Mahdi's appearance is the start of humankind's growth. Everyone, including the elites, those who can understand events, and the masses of people throughout the world in various countries, who may be preoccupied with their daily life and unaware of developments, feel this need, either consciously or unconsciously. Of course, all religions have promised this. In all religions, there is a promise of relief and a great divine movement at the end of history, which is, of course, not the end of history. The real world and humanity's real life will start from when the Imam of the time comes. So for the end of the situation that now exists in life, all religions have promised such a future. When they reach the main road, they will not stop moving ahead. No, they will start their movement toward lofty divine goals, because human beings enjoy an inexhaustible capacity. Throughout these long centuries, humanity has moved along deviated paths, the wrong paths and difficult paths, and it has faced various obstacles. With a pained, wounded, injured body, it has moved along these paths in order to reach this main road. This main road is the road of the time of their appearance. It is the world that will be built after their appearance. In a sense, humanity's movement will start from that point.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Believing in Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, helps people to not succumb to evil, provided that they fully comprehend this belief. When this belief is truly placed in hearts, its presence is felt among the people. The sacred, beloved, infallible Imam, the hub of the universe, the refuge of all creation, is present even though he is in occultation and has not reappeared. How is it possible to think he is not present? The devout believers feel his presence in their hearts and with all their emotions and senses. Those individuals who pray and supplicate God, read the Nutbah supplication with due attention, and recite Ziyarat Ali Yasin while understanding what they are reciting, they feel the presence of this great person, even if he has not yet reappeared. His absence does not affect this feeling that he is present. He has not reappeared, but he is present in the hearts and is among the people. How is it possible to believe he is not present? A true Shia is someone who feels the Imam's presence and feels that he is before him. This gives vitality, enthusiasm to a person. This great nation needs this hope more than anything else. The nation which fights on the path of God and for the sake of greatness of Islam has become an honor for all of human history and for all of the history of Islam. In our time, it has raised the flag of Islam. Such a nation needs this bright hope more than anything else. This belief brings this hope for them.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
French President Emmanuel Macron has concluded his Africa tour, which took him to several countries, including Republic of Gabon, Angola, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. The ultimate goal? To restore the already tarnished image of France on the continent. In Gabon, this was obvious since day one. Some soldiers welcomed the arrival of the French president at the exit of the Libreville airport. But red, white, blue flags and the crowds on the road were absent all the way to the presidential palace. There, Macron participated with several African heads of state in a summit devoted to protecting tropical forests. In the Democratic Republic of Congo, Macron held talks with the country's president in capital Kinshasa, which last week saw several demonstrations in a sign of rising anti-French sentiment in parts of Africa. At a joint press conference, Macron acknowledged France was among foreign powers pushing for influence in Africa. He, however, said that he was committed to working with the African nations on an equal footing. Macron underlined that his country wants to be long-term partners to African countries, adding that the continent is a theater of competition. Macron's tour to Africa was his 18th visit to the continent. His trip follows a recent slew of African tours by high-level U.S., Russian, and Chinese officials seeking closer ties. France has endured a recent messy breakdown in relations with some former colonies in West Africa, and Macron's first-time visit to Gabon, Angola, and the Republic of Congo indicates his wish to turn the page. The French president last week outlined France's new Africa policy, saying military bases would be co-run with host nations and commercial and other interests pursued with respect and humility. France's new approach comes amid a deepening security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region that has fueled anti-French protests and brought juntas to power in several countries. While France is still trying to keep its hand on Africa, the anti-French sentiment has been high across the continent given the country's dark history there. From its genocide in Rwanda, Nigeria, Senegal, and a whole host of other nations, to its other crimes as part of its colonialist policies, all have prompted many in several countries to stand up against France's presence. Growing dissatisfaction with France is largely visible in other former colonies across Africa, including Mali. In Burkina Faso, anger against foreign presence can be clearly seen in nationwide protests with demonstrators condemning the former colonizer. More broadly, the popular resentment against the West have been on the rise for the past several years due to their historic oppression on the continent. This has prompted many African nations to turn toward countries in the Eastern Bloc. The visit by a top Russian diplomat to South Africa recently, in an effort to refurbish the common pursuit of the two countries for upholding world peace and security, is among the many examples. With the summit of five emerging economies, commonly known as BRICS, in Africa this year, the idea of using the opportunity to push for the admission of new members to expand the bloc and challenge the global arrogance has taken momentum. Recent joint naval drills involving South Africa, Russia, and China, despite U.S. criticism, show these countries' resolve to stand against the global dominance of some powers. A change from unipolar to multipolar arrangements seems to be a necessity now for all African countries, especially for those in the East, which are embroiled in power politics. This major paradigm shift is undoubtedly achievable if countries across the continent join hand in hand in standing against the Western imperialism. The stalemate between Tehran and the three remaining signatories to the Iran deal over reviving the 2015 landmark agreement has once again brought the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, to the Iranian capital. Rafael Grossi held talks with a number of Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. During a joint press conference with Iran nuclear chief, Grossi said his meetings in Iran took place in an atmosphere of cooperation.
The atmosphere is an atmosphere of work, of honesty and cooperation, and I think this is it is the most important thing. Our dialogue will continue today.
The IAEA chief also expressed hope that his meetings with Iranian officials would produce good results.
We are working hard. What I can tell you is that our teams, we have been working. Now we are taking recess to come and talk to you. But we are working hard in order to have good solutions today. Thank you.
He also hailed his meetings with Iranian authorities as constructive.
By having a constructive discussion like we are having now and having good agreements like I am sure we are going to have, we are going to be paving the way for important agreements. And this is my hope.
Iran atomic chief also addressed the reporters. Islami said the Islamic Republic has no reservation about advancing its nuclear program, adding that the country will not give up on its national interests. Regarding claims about uranium enrichment, Islami said the IAEA's report has confirmed Iran has not enriched uranium beyond its declared 60%. He added the issue has now been resolved between the two sides. Islami underlined that the meetings show Tehran and the IAEA maintain professional relationship. The recent visit by the IAEA chief to Iran comes as many throughout the world have raised doubts over the impartiality of the UN agency. This comes to the spotlight, especially when the UN nuclear watchdog has always failed to address questions about the agency's inspection of Israeli nuclear sites. During his press conference, Grossi argued that Israel is not a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, and therefore the agency cannot technically inspect Israeli sites. Given that, one would argue that the IAEA, along with the international community, have failed to pressure the Israeli regime to become a member of the agreement. After all, the regime in Tel Aviv possesses more than 400 nuclear warheads, which can by default be an enormous threat to the entire world. In the meantime, Iran has been critical of the UN agency for acting politically in cases related to the technical issues of the country's nuclear program. Tehran says the agency acts under the influence of certain countries, but the IAEA claims otherwise.
The IAEA has not been and will never be a political tool of anybody. I, as Director General, I am independent. I am under no country's instructions.
Iran's concern can be clearly felt in President Ebrahim Raisi's remarks when he met with Rafael Grossi on Saturday. President Raisi said Tehran will continue to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency if the IAEA preserves its independence and defend the rights of the Iranian people. Raisi said Tehran expects the agency's activities not to be under the influence of certain world powers who pursue their personal interests. The president called on the IAEA to express realities about Iran's nuclear program without any partiality and based on professional behavior. This is significantly debatable when one argues that the International Atomic Energy Agency has even failed to condemn terrorist attacks on Iranian nuclear sites as well as those targeting Iranian scientists. This is why the pressure is always coming from entities like Israel that are not even a party to the NPT. The pressure is also coming from countries like the United States that they themselves are in possession of hundreds or maybe thousands of nuclear warheads and a threat to humanity by nature.
French interference in Africa had ended. These were the words of the French President Emmanuel Macron before departing for his African tour, which begged the question, didn't his African tour mean that it had not ended? Macron's destinations, Gabon, Angola, Congo, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. His goal? To restore its influence after a series of military and political setbacks. Africanization, as opposed to Francafrique, which Macron said is over. But what is Francafrique? Francafrique refers to the time after the wave of decolonization in 1960, when France propped up dictators in its former colonies in exchange for access to resources and military bases. Some of France's colonies in West Africa included Senegal, Mali, Burkina Faso, Benin, Guinea, the Ivory Coast, and Niger. Macron and his predecessors, notably François Hollande, have said that the policy is dead, and that France had no intention of meddling in sovereign affairs. But not all Africans are buying it. Like this Congolese resident who said that France was turning its attention to Central Africa because of a breakdown in relations with former West African colonies. To say that France has a crisis or breakdown in relations on its hand is an understatement. On the one hand, Macron has repeatedly sought to shake off the label of former colonial power, motivated by commercial gain. And when it comes to France's military involvement, the security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region had fueled anti-French protests, bringing juntas to power in Burkina Faso and Mali, which did not want long-standing military ties with France. France was forced to withdraw troops from former colonies, Burkina Faso, the Central African Republic, and from Mali. This was not a matter of choice, and it is quite evident since France still desires to have some kind of military footprint in these countries.
Au fond, la logique, c'est que notre modèle ne doit plus être celui de bases militaires telles qu'elles existent aujourd'hui.
The French President Emmanuel Macron must have deemed Africa to be so important that he decided on this tour. He urged French companies to bid for contracts in Africa and to be more respectful of African nations. But the French president may have an ulterior motive behind his visit. Russia. France was forced to withdraw its forces from Mali last year after the junta opted to work with Russian forces. And to add salt to injury, the Central African Republic had also chosen to work with Russian forces. This was a big worry for France, since there was now a domino effect which excluded France, coming at a time when Western countries are trying to lobby the Global South against Russia over its special military operation in Ukraine. African countries' decision to work with Russia may be a reflection of a bigger wave of anti-Western sentiments, which is not restricted to France only. The U.S. has also fallen behind in Africa, and like France, not only blasts Russia for its presence in Africa, but has also slammed China for its investments in the continent. The former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton couldn't make it any clearer when he said, predatory practices by China and Russia stunt economic growth in Africa and threaten nations' economic independence. It appears that African nations are no longer buying that view and have made the shift to countries that are providing them with what they want, security cooperation and trade rewards, as is the case with Russia and China, in line with the new world order that is taking shape. The Israeli regime is stepping up its violent and racist policies against Palestinians. On Thursday, a young Palestinian man succumbed to his injuries that he recently sustained during an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Jericho, also known as Ariha. 22-year-old Mahmoud Jamal Hamdan was critically wounded during an Israeli attack on a refugee camp. On Wednesday, Israeli troops stormed the Aqaba Jab refugee camp following a shooting attack on a highway outside of Jericho that left one Israeli soldier dead. During the raid, the regime's forces sealed off the camp and prevented ambulances and journalists from entering it. They also fatally wounded Hamdan, whom they accused of being involved in the attack. Regime atrocities come against the backdrop of increasing settler violence against Palestinians. On Sunday night, hundreds of armed Israeli settlers, flanked by soldiers, attacked Palestinian villages near the West Bank town of Hawara and set fire to homes, storefronts, and cars.
I was here yesterday when the incident occurred. I didn't know how to escape, as they closed immediately all roads and exits. So I was obliged to stay here. I locked the door, and after that the settlers came to burn things. They set fire to all the wood I had, the car, and they burnt the area.
At least one Palestinian was killed and nearly 400 were wounded in the hours-long rampage, which was denounced by Israeli rights group Peace Now and B'Tselem as a settler pogrom supported by the occupying regime. Palestinian officials have called on the U.S. Security Council to ensure protection for Palestinians who have increasingly come under deadly attacks by Israeli forces and settlers.
What we have seen here in this house is evidence of how big the crime carried out by the settlers and covered by army and protected by the army is. It is clear that this move is supported by a political decision from the Israeli cabinet. Therefore, three sides are partners in this crime. The cabinet, which takes the political decision, the army, which is protecting the settlers, and the settlers who are implementing. This is what we have seen here.
The Arab League has also said that it fully holds the far-right Israeli administration, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, responsible for the systematic crimes committed by extremist settlers. After they went on a violent rampage in the West Bank, Israeli forces have killed nearly 70 Palestinians since the beginning of this year. On Tuesday, the Israeli Knesset approved a bill authorizing the execution of Palestinian detainees, conduct anti-occupation operations. Hamas resistance movement has strongly condemned the bill, noting that the move reflects the regime's, quote, fascist tendencies. Hamas has stressed that such policies and laws will not deter the Palestinian people from continuing their legitimate resistance against the Israeli occupation. Furthermore, on Wednesday, Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich, who is an ultra-nationalist in Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition, said that the Palestinian village of Hawara should be wiped out.
All over Israel, here in Tel Aviv and elsewhere, we are protesting against the horrific pogrom committed by the extremist settlers in the West Bank yesterday. They came because they have the support of the government. They have the support of high-ranking Kahanist ministers serving in the government, and they are deepening the occupation, deepening the bloodshed.
So we are here tonight to demonstrate after the settlers in Hawara attacked and burned the village and the people who live in Hawara, the Palestinian people. And we are to demonstrate to stop the occupation.
Even the U.S. administration, which is Tel Aviv's staunch ally, has called the remarks repugnant. Attacks against Palestinians have escalated since late December 2022, when Benjamin Netanyahu returned to power as prime minister of the occupying regime's most far-right cabinet ever. Netanyahu is now under mounting pressure. Streets across the occupied territories have witnessed mass protests since Netanyahu's controversial move to reform the judiciary. Opponents argue that the legal changes threaten the independence of judges and weaken oversight of the ruling cabinet and parliament. They say the plan will undermine the rights of minorities and would open the door to more corruption. But Netanyahu, who is on trial for corruption, says the changes will boost business. There are now threats that his coalition cabinet will break up due to internal differences and mass protests.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام يا ابن آدم ما كسبت فوق قوتك فأنت فيه خازن لغيرك.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, O son of Adam, whatever you earn beyond your basic needs, you will only keep vigil over it for others.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, yes, we are humbly talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, a persona which has transcended time and place, a persona which is still fresh and very much alive to the present day. Of course, we have talked about in our programs the universal persona of Imam Ali in these various different aspects. Of course, this being a persona which inculcates and encompasses so many different kinds of characteristics and attributes, whether it's courage and chivalry or braveness and piety, altruism and generosity, helping the poor, standing up to the oppressed, saving Islam. Of course, the defender of the banner of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. But what's really interesting is that despite all of these beautiful aspects of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that throughout history, His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, had not only many enemies, but he had enemies who were very powerful and very influential. Of course, enemies such as Muawiyah, Talha, Zubair, and the like, whom openly came out and fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam. And not only were these influential and powerful and well-renowned figures the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but also the common people, because of the Umayyad Caliphate's propaganda against Imam Ali, they too became the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so in order to really appreciate the universal persona of Imam Ali, it is necessary to understand and at least listen to the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, where he is emphasizing greatly the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam and emphasizing the obedience of the imamah and the wilaya, the authority and the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, there are many, many traditions, and this is one of the things that many people don't know. People believe that there are only one or two traditions in which the Messenger of Allah emphasizes the love for Imam Ali alayhi salam. But in fact, there are many, many countless traditions that many people don't even know about. So it's interesting, but this issue of being friends with Imam Ali alayhi salam, even in the early era of Islam and during the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, it caused jealousy amongst the people. And so one day a man comes to Salman al-Muhammadi al-Farsi, and he says to His Eminence Salman, may Allah be pleased with him, he says, your extreme friendship with Ali is truly amazing. And so Salman al-Muhammadi al-Farsi says, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam saying, whoever loves Ali loves me, the Prophet, and whoever is hostile to Ali is hostile to me, the Prophet, as well. Again, we find here in these traditions this beautiful statement, this powerful statement by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where His Eminence is saying that whoever loves Ali, in fact, loves the Messenger, and whoever is hostile to Ali is, in fact, hostile to the Messenger. And of course, we find this emphasis by the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, because we find, as we said in the first part of the episode and the segment, that many people were hostile towards Imam Ali, and many people did not love Imam Ali, and this has continued to the present day. And of course, if you do not love Imam Ali, and if you do not refrain from being hostile towards Imam Ali, you will never reach the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and thus you will never be able to reach the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and you won't be able to reach the pure Islam or the true understanding of the Holy Quran. A profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Me Ali Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Me Ali Badar Jane Girami Fidae Name Ali Badar
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
Oh Allah, I ask you for the protection on the day when property will not avail nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وَأَسْأَلُكَ الْأَمَانَ يَوْمَ يَعُضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْ يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي اتَّخَذْتُ مَعَ الرَّسُولِ سَبِيلًا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger."
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In this program, I would like to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not that much from the historical point of view, but I would like to share with you some of his words about himself in Nahjul Balagha. Ali, in the words of Ali, in response to the letter of Muawiyah. This is the early days of the Khilafat of Ali, where Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, was selected by the Ummah for the first time in the Muslim history. If we really look at what is known as people's choice, this was the first time where the people came to him and insisted on him that we would like you to become our Khalifa and leader, to the extent that he says in the third khutbah that the number of people increased so much that my two sons were being pushed and almost crushed onto me, where people were saying, we will not accept anyone but you now as the Khalifa and the leader. And so there, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, basically when he got the bay'at from the Muhajirin and Ansar and the people of Medina, as well as the delegations which have come from Kufa and Egypt, then he basically sat down to clean the corruption which was there. So he was going to dismiss many, many people who were in power, in different positions. And one of them was Muawiyah. And Muawiyah, basically, he was a very shrewd politician. He wrote a letter to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the whole purpose of that letter was to provoke Ali, you know, in such a way that Ali will end up writing disparaging remarks about the three Khalifas who came before. And then he would use that writing of Ali among the people of Sham to say, see, he is against the Khulafa that we believed in. Amir al-Mu'mineen responds to his letter. But Amir al-Mu'mineen knew his reason and his motivation.